Well, we're in an Advent series. These few weeks we've been considering how the Bible is one big book of Advent. We've been talking about how Advent, of course, means, it's a Latin word that means coming or arrival. It's a time of year where churches reflect on the arrival of God and the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's customary to study the birth narratives of Jesus Christ, you know, when Jesus was born in the manger and those sorts of things, and that's totally fine. But as I've tried to say over the last few weeks, Advent is all over the Bible. God's coming or arrival is mentioned and talked about all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You might remember a couple weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, where God says he'll send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. You might remember last week, Deuteronomy 18:18, that God says to Israel, I'm going to send a prophet like Moses to bring the word of God to the people of God. And there are dozens of places, other places we could look at that talk about the arrival of God, what God is going to do in and through the Messiah. Today we're going to come back to the New Testament. We're going to come to Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. As we've talked about Advent the last couple of weeks, we've seen things, how the Bible doesn't just say that God will come, it says why he'll come. He'll come to defeat evil, he'll come to be a prophet, you know. Well, this text in Galatians 4 is perhaps one of the clearest texts on why God came. On why God came into the earth as a man, Jesus Christ. So Galatians 4, 1 through 7, clearly tells us why Jesus was born. Not just that he was born, but why he was born. The main point of these verses is that God sent his son so we could be sons. God sent his son so that we could be sons. Now, ladies, please, just bear with me. I'm going to talk a lot about how God makes us sons. And I'm not forgetting about you, nor does the Bible. I'm going to talk towards the end about how sonship is actually really good news for males and females. Okay? So ladies, I love you. Just hang tight. I'm coming back to that in a little bit. So Galatians 4 says God sends his son so that we can be sons. God sends his son so we can be sons. That's the main point of this text. We're going to do three things. We're going to look at three points here. We're going to see our condition, verses 1 through 3. Our rescue, verses 4 through 5, and then our status, verses 6 through 7. So our condition, 1 through 3, our rescue, 4 through 5, and then our status, 6 through 7. You could look at the flow of this passage like this. Because of God's advent, we move from slavery to salvation to sonship. From slavery to salvation to sonship. Number one, our condition. This is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3. Galatians 4, 1 through 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Our condition, put simply in verse 3, is that we're slaves. Do you see the word there? In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved. What's Paul doing here? What's his argument? Well, verses 1 through 2, Paul says that a child who is an heir is no different legally than a child who's a slave. They're both children no matter what they'll inherit or not inherit. They're children. In other words, he's saying in verses 1 and 2 that a minor is legally deprived of his inheritance until he's of age. And then his father grants him his inheritance. Now then in verse 3, Paul draws a connection between this minor who's in the same condition as a slave, this heir who's a minor, this child, He's in the same condition as the child who's a slave. They're the same in verses 1 through 2. And then in verse 3, he's drawn a connection between that reality and our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, church, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he takes the analogy actually further, and he says that we, Jews and Gentiles, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, we, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, we aren't just under guardians or managers. He says we're actually slaves. We don't just have legal guardians or babysitters. He says that outside of Christ, we are slaves. We're enslaved. We're enslaved. But slaves to what? Well, he tells us right there. We're slaves to the elementary principles of the world. You're like, John, that doesn't really help me much. What does that mean? What is that? What's the elementary principles of the world? Well, commentators basically say that that phrase, it can be, maybe your translation says elementary spirits of the world. It can be elementary principles, elementary spirits. It basically refers to one of four things. I'll give you the four, then I'll tell you what I think it means here. It can mean either, one, the basic elements of religious teaching or the law. The basic elements of religious teaching. Two, the basic substances of the physical world. So earth, wind, water, and fire. The basic substances of the physical world. Or three, it can refer to astrological deities. Astrological deities, you know, these supposed gods behind sun, moon, and stars. Or four, it can refer to spiritual beings in general. Spiritual beings in general, angels, fallen or otherwise. So what is he doing here? What does Paul mean here when he says we are enslaved to these elementary principles or spirits of the world? Well, it seems to me that here in verse 3, Paul is using the word to refer to the law, or that first category, basic religious teaching. How did I get there? Well, in verses 1 through 5, law is a theme. You'll see there in verse 4, Paul says that Christ is born under the law to redeem those under the law. If you look just up in 3:23, Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Do you see the same? He's saying the same thing in a different way. We were held captive or slaves under what? The law. So it seems to mean that here in chapter 4, verse 3, elementary principles of the world, the elementary principles of the world that the Galatians are slaves to, are the religious instructions of the law. And that word is used in the same way over in Hebrews 5:12, by the way. These elementary principles are basically another way of saying the basic religious instructions, the law. He's saying you're slaves to the law. You're slaves to religious instruction. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Look with me down in verse 9. This is not really part of our text, but it's right here in the context. And we really need to see this so that we can draw some connections. Look at verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Do you see that phrase again? He says the same thing again. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now here in verse 9, he's likely transitioning from talking about the law. The elementary principles isn't the law in this case, but spiritual beings. Maybe astrological deities or just demons in general. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Referring to most likely the pagan belief in these celestial gods behind the sun, moon, and stars. Look down in verse 10. Verse 10 refers to days and months and seasons and years. This belief that many pagans had that, you know, the astrological calendar is what governs the universe. You probably have maybe even thought that yourself, or have friends who thought that. That the astrological calendar, you know, the position of the stars or the sun or the moon, actually has a governing power in your life. Paul in verse 8 and 9 is saying that the elementary principles of the world, that you're enslaved to are these demonic, astrological, spiritual things that made up your paganism. Why do I bring out 8 and 9? Well, number one, he uses the same word just a few verses later. Here's what's interesting, though. Here's what Paul's doing. He's writing to a Galatian church that has Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So he has people in this church that are former pagans and former religious people. Jews and pagans. Okay? That's who's in the church. What's Paul doing here by using the same phrase, elementary principles of the world, verse 3 and then also in verse 9? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the Galatian Jews were slaves to the law, and the Galatian Gentiles were slaves to demons, meaning they were both slaves. They were both slaves before Christ saved them. Do you see that? Paul wants us to see that spiritual slavery can look pagan or religious. The Galatian Christians were previously slaves to different things, but they were all slaves to something. Do you see that? He's writing to these Jewish Christians, hey, you used to be slaves to the elementary religious teachings of the law. And he's writing to the Gentile Christians saying, you used to be slaves to the things that are not gods, these astrological deities or demons that lead you to believe that the sun, moon, and stars govern your life. You're slaves. What he's saying is, hey, church, you're all former slaves. And your slavery either looked pagan or religious. They're all slaves to something. So, friends, what are you a slave to? What are you a slave to? What were you a slave to? If you're in Christ, you've been set free. Maybe you're a slave to religious observance, assuming that your ritualism and, you know, you just going through the religious motions, well, that was good enough for God. As long as you did the right thing and kept your nose clean and went to church, you know, you were good with God. You were slave to the law. Maybe astrology was your thing. Ancestor worship. What are you a slave to? Secret sin. Paul is writing to a church, churches in Galatia, saying you were all slaves to something. So why am I belaboring this point? Because these next few verses, they build on his argument. These next few verses won't look very beautiful until we see our condition apart from Christ is slavery. Slavery, bondage. You know what bondage is? Bondage is, I mean, you can't free yourself. You're stuck. Right? You're in chains. And again, your bondage might look really religious. Or it might look really pagan. But it's bondage nonetheless. It's bondage nonetheless. Paul is saying that our life can be full of religious observance and we can still be a slave spiritually. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? In one of his hardest statements, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Using religious observance to demonstrate your moral superiority is slavery. And friends, it's also exhausting. It's also exhausting. Using religious observance to demonstrate your moral superiority is slavery and exhausting. It's why many of us look good on the outside while we're rotting away on the inside and no one knows it. Remember the person Jesus talks about in the Gospels, who cleans up their house, but he doesn't fill it with anything, and an evil spirit leaves. The house is cleaned up, but he doesn't fill it with anything. And then seven evil spirits return, and Jesus says the last state of that person is worse than the first. You remember that? What's Jesus saying? He's saying that you can have a clean house that's empty of Jesus' presence and power. Your house can be really clean and beautiful and religious and wonderful, but be empty of Jesus' presence and power. You see, when Jesus comes into the house of our lives, he not only cleans our house, but fills it with his Spirit, setting us free from fear, free from manipulation and control, free from self-righteousness. He sets us free to truly love others and serve others, expecting nothing in return. He cleans our house and then fills up our house with a new life, with new power, with his holy presence, so that our life doesn't just look good on the outside, but also feels good, if you will, on the inside. We have a new heart that overflows with genuine love for others. We can be slaves, friends, even though we're living an outwardly religious life. Our lives may look clean and moral and religious, but if we're doing these things in our own power and for our own glory, we're slaves to self-righteousness. And Paul says plainly that our condition, number one, our condition apart from Christ is slavery. So friends, just because you're religious, it doesn't mean you're not a slave. That's what Paul's saying. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you're not a slave. Our condition is slavery apart from Christ. Number two, what did God do about all of this? Does he just let his people stay in bondage? Is he just going to let the seed of the serpent win? What do slaves need? Well, slaves need rescue. So number two, our rescue. We need rescue. We need freedom. We need redemption. We need salvation. And that's what verses 4 and 5 tell us God has done for his children who were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So number two, our rescue, verses 4 and 5. But, so verse 3, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that slaves can indeed be set free and can even become sons. There in verse 4 it says, when the fullness of time had come, meaning that the God who exists outside of time worked supernaturally in time to free his people. When the fullness of time had come. And what he did was so earth-shattering, so world-changing that later Christians divided history by what? B.C. and A.D. This event is so earth-changing, world-changing, that literally we divide our calendar by this event. When the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, what does it say next? Five beautiful words. God sent forth his Son. Isn't this a wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel? God sent forth his Son. So we're slaves. The way God frees us is by sending his Son. The only person who's uniquely qualified to emancipate us. Who is the Son? The Son of God is not a created person. He's not the first thing that God created or the best thing that God created. He is not a created person. The Son of God is an eternal being, eternally begotten by the Father. Theologian Michael Reeves describes the mysterious glory of this Father-Son relationship like this. Let me read you a few lines. Reeves says, quote, "The Father is never without the Son, but like a lamp, it is the very nature of the Father to shine out his Son. And likewise, it is the very nature of the Son to be the one who shines out from his Father. The Son has his very being from the Father. In fact, he is the going out, the radiance of the Father's own being. He is the Son." Who is the Son? Well, he's the pre-existent, divine, eternal being, the second person of the Trinity. So when it says God sent forth his Son, this means that the emancipator of God's people is God himself. When it came time to rescue his people, God sent himself to do the job. Sometimes I'm like, hey, Elisha, will you go grab me a napkin? and I ask him to do something for me. When it came time to set his people free, when it came time to rescue the slaves, God rolled up his sleeves and he said, I'll go myself. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says, quote, God sent his son not just from Galilee to Jerusalem, nor just from the manger to the cross, but all the way from heaven to earth. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. God sent forth his son. Now, interestingly, these next two phrases in verse 4 tell us that God's advent, God's coming, is subtle. It's not noticed by most. God didn't come as some sort of Greek hero god or some Roman warrior or some force of nature. These two phrases say that the eternal Son of God was born of woman, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, these phrases simply tell us that the Son of God was fully human and very Jewish. Fully human and very Jewish. Jesus was truly and fully human, fully participating in every aspect of the human condition, except sin. Jesus got tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was thirsty. He ate and drank and slept. He lived and died. The Son became a man. And he was a Jewish man, born under the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, Luke tells us. He grew up reading the Torah. He went to the temple with his family. He faithfully followed all the demands of the law. So verse 4 is saying that the eternal Son of God supernaturally became a Jewish man. This is high Christology. High Christology. This reveals, as we just read about in our confession of faith this morning, this reveals the mystery and wonder of God made flesh. Do you see it as mysterious, friends? Do you see it as wonderful that the eternal Son of God became a man? The God who spoke the universe into existence became a man that could sit in the pew beside you, put his arm around you, nudge you when you get sleepy, right? He became a man. This is wonderful news, isn't it, friends? Our God is not vague. He's not abstract. He's not distant. He's not a mysterious force. He's a man. He's a person. The mystery and wonder of God made flesh. So verse 4, high Christology. And then into verse 5, we move into soteriology, or the doctrine of how God saves his people. So from Christology to soteriology, it says in verse 5 that the Son was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, rescue, set free those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Son came to make us sons. It says here that the Son became a man in order to redeem his people and adopt them as sons. The way he did this was redemption and adoption. Adoption through redemption. You might remember in our study of Exodus how God redeemed his people from slavery through the blood of a spotless lamb. Well, this is saying that in Christ, God redeems his people from slavery through, guess what? The blood of a spotless lamb. The Lamb of God. Jesus paid the price needed for our freedom. We're under the curse of the law, but Jesus takes that curse for us, setting us free from that curse by his blood. Look over in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus sets us free from the doom of death by taking the doom of death for us. We've broken the law, so he comes keeping the law, and then he takes the penalty of the law, death, for those who haven't kept the law. And the way we receive this is through faith. But that's not all he does. This text, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, it goes on to say that he doesn't just redeem us or set us free and then turn us loose in the wilderness. Can you imagine if back in Exodus, remember when we studied Exodus? What if God takes them out of Egypt? He takes them through the Red Sea and he's like, all right, guys, good luck. Have fun out there in the wilderness. Call me if you need anything. No, actually, the expressed purpose of the Exodus, we saw this in Exodus. God literally says, I'm bringing you out to bring you to myself. Do you remember where they met? Where'd they meet God? It's a mountain. Sinai. He literally says, I'm bringing you out so that you'll worship me on the mountain. He's redeeming them so that they'll be near him. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the pattern right here? We're redeemed. What does the last bit of verse 5 say? We're redeemed. Last bit of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that justification, or the forgiveness of sins, is the primary blessing of the gospel, but it's not the highest blessing of the gospel. Justification, he says, is the primary blessing of the gospel, but he says that adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. Why? He says adoption is higher because adoption does something justification doesn't do. Justification makes us right with God, takes our sins away, gives us the righteousness of Christ. It makes us right with God. But then adoption brings us home. Do you see that? Do you see that? When you go home for the holidays, what do you most look forward to? Do you most look forward to visiting the house your family lives in, or being with your family who lives in the house you're visiting? Do you see the difference? Justification is the house of salvation, and it's necessary. Without the house of justification, we'd be lost out in the cold and dark of this world. But adoption describes the relationship that's waiting on us inside the house of justification. Adoption is what makes going home to God worth it. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. God redeems us in order to bring us home. Friends, maybe you have thought a lot about following Christ, and you've heard a lot about Christianity, and you've read the Bible even, but you're still really not sure what Christianity is about. Christianity is about you placing your faith in Christ, and when that happens, your sins are removed, and you're given a new relationship with God as Father. Christianity is about coming home to God. Not just about praying a prayer so that you won't go to hell one day. You know, got that taken care of. Whew. No, Christianity is about coming home to God. Are you at home with God? Let me ask it this way. Do you enjoy being with Him? Maybe some days go by and you've struggled to be with Him and you start to get that angst. Man, I just need to be with my Father. Do you have that? I just need to be with Him. I need His care. I need His voice. I need His love. I need His presence. Christianity is about coming home to God. Not just having your sins taken care of, though that's the door into the house. But the house is knowing God as Father. Do you know God as Father? This brings us now to number 3, our status, verses 6 and 7. So we've seen our condition and our rescue. Number 3, our status, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Christ, God makes slaves His sons. Sonship is the goal of salvation. Notice here in verse 6 that the evidence that you've been adopted by God isn't miracles or speaking in tongues or visions or even living a cleaned up moral life. The evidence of being adopted by God in verse 6 is that the Spirit of the Son of God lives in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Or again, to quote J.I. Packer, he says that Christians understand that Father is the name for God. Father is the name for God. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that talking about and thinking about God as Father can be painful for some of us. Some grow up with an abusive father. Some grow up with an absent father, whether physically absent or relationally, emotionally absent. Maybe dad was there, but not there. In fact, research shows that a physically present but emotionally absent parent is more damaging to a child than a physically absent parent, meaning that our kids long for us to engage their hearts, not just put food on the table, but to engage their hearts. Growing up with an abusive or absent father makes it hard to understand the goodness of God the Father. If this is you, friends, you're not alone. There's help and healing in Jesus' name through His Word in His church. You're not alone. I'd commend to you Blair Lynn's book, Finding My Father, How the Gospel Heals the Pain of Fatherlessness. In her book, Blair Lynn describes what it's like growing up fatherless. She writes, growing up without a father is like this. We see the effects of not having our dad. The gash, the tears, the steady dribble of heartache inside of us. The slow creeping onset of pain and grief as the breach of relationship begins to boil over into different areas of our life. And then she talks about in her book how we typically handle, those who struggle with fatherlessness typically handle this breach of relationship. She says what most of us never do is work our way back to find the original cause. Quickly bandaging the cut and moving on seems easiest, so we put on our I'm okay face and keep Pandora's box sealed for fear of what may escape. End quote. She talks about how, though, when she was 18, she finally talked to her dad about how his absence and silence was hurting her and what she wanted from him. And to her great surprise, he listened and honestly admitted his mistake and mistakes, and admitted that he was afraid. He talked about how his dad hadn't been in his life either and how he was just repeating this cycle of fatherlessness. Blair goes on to talk about how when she was 22, the grace of God overwhelmed her life and she finally saw the goodness of her heavenly Father and she came to faith in Christ. She realized then that her earthly father could never be all she needed or make up for all she lacked. She learned to rest in God's fatherly delight of her. She says, quote, for those of us who struggle with fatherlessness, we can trust God and know that He withheld our fathers so that we would come to know, love, and appreciate God Himself in ways we otherwise would not have. End quote. I wonder if her story resonates with any of you. Her story resonates with me. Fatherlessness is a wound that doesn't magically go away. God made us, created us to grow up with Dad, who's engaged, who's delighting, who's there in every way. And when that's not the case, it does something to us. Now, what Blair Lynn teaches us and what I can say with so much through tears is that it's absolutely true that when fatherlessness is the hand you're dealt, guess what? God comes home so many times. Remember the Psalms? He's father to the fatherless. He comes home. He comes near to the orphan. He starts to heal and repair and bandage the wound. He starts to show you that, man, yes, that's hard. And what your earthly dad was or did, that's horrendous and bad. But you know what? What you have in him is so much better than even the best father could give you. You start to see and in your Heavenly Father, a Father who delights in you even on your worst day. You start to see a Heavenly Father who will run to you when you're in need, not berate you or make fun of you. You start to learn that your Heavenly Father will always provide for you and never hold back from you. He'll always be honest with you. Do you struggle with fatherlessness? This text is telling us plainly that if we've trusted in Jesus, we're given a new father who's nothing like our earthly father. It says that in Christ, we enter the fullness of God's fatherly care. It literally says that our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Did you see that? Look at the text. Verse 6, in our hearts, so the deepest part of us, it says, cries out. It doesn't just like our heart mentions, you know, every now and again, Abba, Father. Our heart cries out, Abba, Father. So the deepest part of you starts understanding the depth of the fatherhood of God. And you love it. You yearn for it. You run to it. You embrace it. It's yours and you can't live without it. This text is saying that in Christ, we enter into the fullness of God's fatherly love and wisdom, protection, provision, delight, care, and concern. What this text says is that you can come to God and as Blair Lynn says, you can unpack your bags and make yourself at home. You don't have to run anymore. You can find a home with Him. This text is saying that the goal of the gospel is sonship. The goal of the gospel is adoption. The goal of the gospel is knowing God as Father. Because of God's advent in Christ, we can move from slavery to salvation to sonship. Do you see that? From slavery to salvation to sonship. Now again, as I've been preaching, you ladies are like, okay, what about the daughters? Is there daughtership or just sonship? Aren't ladies adopted in Christ too? Why doesn't Paul say that God makes us sons and daughters in Christ? Well, he does say that in a slightly different way. In chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning that anyone, male or female, who puts their faith in Christ Jesus is in Christ, is adopted into God's family. So as we get into chapter 4, why doesn't Paul mention daughters? Why doesn't he say sons and daughters? Well, those reading Paul's letters for the first time would have understood that in those days, a father's inheritance went to his son, in particular, his firstborn son. The firstborn son got all that was the father's, not his daughters. Daughters would receive their inheritance through their husbands in that day and time. So when Paul says here in verse 5, look at the language. He says at the end of 5 that we might receive adoption as sons. What he's saying is that we, who's we? Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whatever you are, we, if you are in Christ, you are, end of verse, adopted as sons. It means everyone is a son, meaning everyone gets what the father has as an inheritance. It means that sonship or inheritance belongs to males and females, slaves and free and Jew and Greek. All the great glorious inheritance of God in Christ belongs to males and females. The riches of Christ are for all His children. The guys don't get more than the girls. We're all like the firstborn son who receives everything from their father. If Paul had said, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, well, then they could have read that and said, okay, well, the sons obviously get the most and then daughters get this because that's how they did it then. But he just says sons because that day and time, sons guide everything. So if he says you're a son, lady, that's really good news. That means you get everything. Amen, ladies? There's no hierarchy in God's kingdom. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. All are one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you get everything that is His. I think it's Luke 10 where Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does He want to give us? the kingdom, his little flock. That's familial language, isn't it? That's not a whole lot different from what we're reading right here. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Fear not, little flock, you get everything that is God's. Or the end of verse 7, you're an heir through God. You're an heir through God. The doctrine of adoption is the goal of salvation, you could say. The doctrine of adoption, let me just say this as a quick aside. I can't not say this as we study this text. The doctrine of adoption is why Christians for 2,000 years have been on the front lines in orphan care. It's why Christians, and if you want to read some on this, read Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. He talks about how in the Roman world, Christianity spread like wildfire. Before it was the national religion in the 4th century, it spread like wildfire because the Christians were taking care of the sick during pandemics. They were the ones going to the sick instead of away from the sick. The Christians were the ones saving babies who were, set aside for infanticide. The Christians were the ones taking care of widows. The Christians were the ones on the front lines of mercy ministry. And that does something. When people see that, they're like, whoa, who are these people and what are they about? What about you? What can you do? How can you be praying, giving? How can you be a part of orphan care? How can you be a part of the mercy ministry of caring for foster kids, orphans? We're not all called to do everything, but we are all called to do something. This is true religion, James says, taking care of widows and orphans. And it's rooted in the gospel of adoption. We've been adopted. So we have hearts that want to be a part of God's work among the orphans of the world. The good news of Christmas is that God sent His Son so that slaves like us can become sons and heirs of His glory. Now, we tend to think that we're born into God's family, but friends, we're just not. This is why Jesus says you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. We have to be reborn into God's family. Everyone who turns away from their sin and turns to Jesus is rescued out of their slavery and adopted into the family of God. Those who repent and believe in Christ have a new family. A new family full of brothers and sisters in a local church. Hey, just look around you for a minute. Go ahead. Just look at the people around you. Go ahead and say hi. Make it awkward. If you're in Christ, you're adopted into a family. You don't have to live an isolated life anymore. In the local church, we find an imperfect family, no doubt, but we also find a place where there's acceptance and belonging and protection and provision and shepherding and discipleship and prayer. It's the local church is where we grow into the men and women our Father destined us to be. Are you a son of God? Do you know God as Father? Are you a son or a slave? If you're in Christ, the Son has made you a son and given you brothers and sisters. This can be so hard to believe because the echo chamber of our fallen psyches and the unseen rebel angels around us want us to believe that God doesn't really love us. Anybody tracking me on that? You ever struggle with wondering if God really loves you, if He really cares for you, if He really sees you, delights in you? He really wants us, the evil one, in our own minds, want us to think that we're all alone in the world. That these really aren't our brothers and sisters. That they just love us because they have to. God just loves us because He has to. That we're really orphans with no place to belong and no one who loves us. Well, brothers and sisters, let this text sit in the crock pot of your soul for the next few days. Let this text remind you that you are not alone in the world. That you're adopted into the family of God and declared a son, meaning you get everything that is your Father's. Now, I have to say this, and then we're done. We talked about this in training class briefly. Adoption in the New Testament is so cool. Adoption happened in the past. Jesus dies for His children. It happens in the present. The Spirit brings us to Jesus. We're adopted in faith, through faith. But also, adoption also happens in the future. Romans 8. I'm not going to take us there, but it just simply says, we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see that? Paul says we're actually waiting on adoption. We're waiting on the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting on a new heavens and new earth. Our adoption is not only a new identity, but a new future. Russell Moore, in his great book, Adopted for Life, says it this way. Our adoption is about the day when the graves of this planet will be emptied, when the great assembly of Christ's church will be gathered before the judgment seat. On that day, we'll be finally and fully adopted into God's house with brand new bodies in a brand new universe. On that day, the forces of darkness may once more accuse us of all we've done. They may try to say, you're not really son, you're not really his, you're not, he doesn't love you. But our hope and victory on that day will come when the same voice that thundered over the Jordan River at Jesus' baptism will say over us, these are my beloved children in whom I delight. Get away from them forever. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be in that assembly? Are you going to be in God's house? Do you want to be in God's house? The voice of evil on that day will forever be silenced, and we'll be ushered into our Father's house where we'll find the warmth and love and joy and relief that we're so desperate for. A house where fatherlessness will be no more. A house full of former slaves who became sons because of the Son. Will you be in that house? Do you want to live in that house with your Father forever? God sent His Son so that you can.